You guys want to come up? Troy Stoko and Pat Lazovich. Guys, I'll give you a little bit of an introduction once they get on up here. So you guys are going to be sharing a mic?
Yes.
Okay, great. Troy, first of all, how long have you been attending the church now?
Attending for almost 23 years.
Okay, 23. So you started back in 93. It's a long time ago.
It is.
Yeah, yeah.
Robbie, and you look different.
I look different? Okay. You look exactly the same. You kind of do, actually.
A little
gray there, but other than that, shave that off, you'd look the same, exactly.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah?
When I say you look different, it means you look good. You look better.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. I appreciate that. Yeah, thank you. So how long have you been on staff?
This October will be 20 years.
So 20 years.
20 years.
So staff for 20 years. And, you know, I got to tell you, having someone on staff like Troy that has been our associate pastor for that many years and just how God's really used him to free me up to be able to, you know, preach the word of God, you know, to pulpit ministry is very, very powerful. And I appreciate that. We've been through a lot together. The building project, this building here almost ended both of our lives. It almost took us. It was a rough time.
It was close, but.
but we made it. So, Pat, when did you start Bisbee, Calvary Chapel of Bisbee?
Calvary Chapel of Bisbee, 1989.
And how long were you there?
2.5 years.
2.5 years. And then you got an invitation to go to?
Sierra Vista.
And right. So you've been there for?
Since 91.
Okay. And Pat's one of my closest friends. We've gone to a lot of conferences together. We've watched a lot of Q&As. We've sat in a few Q&As. And I expect him fully to harass me tonight at some point. And what Pat knows is that if he dishes it out, I can take it. And I would never come.
And I know he dishes it out. So
that's right. Well, if you're gonna dish it out, you got to be able to take it, right?
I'm supposed to do this.
Okay. Yeah. So you've got a men's conference coming up.
Correct. Yeah. October 7th and 8th. With Pastor Daniel Fusco.
Woo.
Guys, we want to invite all the men from here Friday night, Saturday morning, and it'll be a great, great time.
Where's it going to be?
It's going to be at the church.
Okay.
So they're at the church on Wilcox Drive in Sierra Vista. The theme is how to be a godly man in 2016.
Oh, good. So, okay, love Daniel. I think he's going to be awesome.
Registration, you can go online, calvarysd.org. So if you go there, you can get registered and get signed up, guys. We'd love to have you.
Okay, so this is Inquirer Q&A. If you haven't been here before, we have some questions that we've already prepared if we need to. We also want to take live questions from you. And the way that we're doing that, instead of having a microphone set up and having you come up and give your questions, we're asking you to email them in to questions@calvarytucson.com. So use your phone, your tablet, whatever you've got to email them in. Those emails are going to go to Jim. Jim has the orange cone. Look how high tech we are. Some places we have a light you could turn on. He has an orange cone. He's going to put that on the seat when he's got a question, and then he's going to read the question in. If you want to be anonymous, just tell him in the beginning of it, I would like to be anonymous. Other than that, we're going to kind of look around for you so we can kind of answer your question and maybe interact with you a little bit. You can also go on our app. Just open up the app. There's a Q&A, inquiry Q&A section there. Click on that. It gives you a little form to fill out, and then you can submit that through the app as well. And with that said, let's pray, and we'll get after some questions here. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to consider difficult things within the Word of God, difficult questions, things that are hard for us to really grasp a hold of, or Christian living questions. What does it mean for us to live this way, and what does the Bible say about living this way, or how do I handle this situation? We thank you for the time that we're able to spend together, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a wondrous work here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so I think we'll start with, let's start with one of them for you, Troy. That's a tough one. Let's start with another little different one. That's another one. You picked these out? All right, here we go. I recently found my husband had a sexual and emotional affair. After confessing forgiveness, I still chose to leave and to ask for a divorce. My husband is remorseful, and ask for reconciliation? Will God hold me accountable for still divorcing due to adultery even after he has expressed he wants another chance? Or am I required to reconcile?
Okay. This one came in as an anonymous question. And first of all, obviously, when a couple goes through something of this magnitude, it rocks the whole family. And Jesus does deal with this. We have a macro view and a micro view. The macro view is what Jesus deals with in Matthew chapter 19. He's very clear. First of all, he's being tested by the Pharisees about marriage and divorce. And he basically says to them, have you not read that he who made them beginning made them male and female? He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Therefore, what God joins together, let not man separate. Then they said, well, then why did Moses, you know, command to give him a certificate of divorce? He said, well, from the beginning, it was not so. It was not part of God's original plan. He says, because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted it. But again, from the beginning, it was not so. Then he says, and I say to you, so now we're getting Jesus telling us what the, you know, biblical reason for divorce, the main thing that we're going to focus in on, and the answer to this question is, if a man divorces his wife for any other reason other than sexual immorality and marries another, may commit adultery. And whoever marries her would commit adultery. So the answer to that is divorce is permitted, but it's not commanded. Anybody who faces this situation, you don't have to divorce. You know the situation. You know the fella way better than any of us up here. It wouldn't be our place to say one way or the other. I really encourage that people would come in for a counseling session along those lines, because there's a lot to consider. It's not so simple just to say, he did this, I'm permitted, I'm out. There are a lot of extenuating factors. In fact, with these marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it's really difficult to kind of pigeonhole the whole thing. Each couple has their own unique set of circumstances. Now, pray about the short-term and long-term consequences of it. You know, how long have you been married? Do you have children together? Those type of things. Finally, I'll say in the book of Malachi, we have a statement by the Lord through the prophet Malachi, wherein he's giving indictments against Israel for not following the law. And he says, and the second thing you do, you come to the altar weeping, crying, you know, and you're looking for me to answer. And he says, I don't want to hear it anymore. And you say, why? And he says, because you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. Now, in three or four verses, he used that same phrase, dealt treacherously, dealt treacherously. The hard part of that passage is it said, and the Lord God of Israel, he hates divorce because it covers one's garment with violence. He doesn't hate the divorcee. It's what happens when there's a divorce, that there's friction. There's a tearing away. In the scripture where it says that the two should become one flesh, picture this. Take two 2x4s and glue them together with wood glue. After you're done, you would look at them and you'd see two definite distinct pieces, but they would truly be bonded together as one. Now try and separate them. And in doing so, there's going to be a splintering. There'll be, you know, it'll splinter. It won't come across clean. So all that to be said, you are not commanded to have to stay and reconcile. You have been given permission by the Lord through the scriptures to stay or not and to be free to move on.
Okay. Well, I think, you know, to answer the question here, it says, should I do my best in this marriage? Please help me put an end to this cycle.
No, that's a different question.
That's a different question. So the question was whether or not it is okay for her to divorce because he has committed adultery and to remain in that marriage. And the answer to that is absolutely. When the marriage is a man and a woman leave their father and mother, the two cleave together and become one flesh. When Jesus said, if a man divorces a woman for any other reason except sexual immorality and marries another, he commits adultery. So it's the sexual immorality that breaks the marriage bond. When she divorces him, she's continuing on. She's choosing to continue on what he did when he broke the marriage vows. You, and I wish I had that question here, so I had your name. Okay, it came in anonymous, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So whoever you are here, if you're here tonight, you are not the one that broke your marriage. Your marriage was broken by your husband. You now have a choice. Can I handle this sexual infidelity? Can I forgive him? And can I move on? That's not the best decision for everybody, right? Because some people can't handle it. And Jesus knew that, and Jesus gave them the out. And what Troy was saying is we've all seen marriages where there has been an affair. I have a very good friend of mine who pastors a Calvary Chapel, not Pat Lazovich, who before he came to the Lord had an affair, and his wife forgave him. And when he got saved, she kicked him out. He got saved, and when he came back and told her that he was saved, she didn't believe him for a minute. She knew him too well. He had to prove to her there was a radical change, and God restored that marriage, and it's a strong marriage today, and God's doing incredible things within it. So it can be done. I think the fact you don't have to divorce them, but you are given freedom to divorce it. And I want to free you, wherever you are, I want to free you. You are free. You are not the one. You know, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, they permitted divorce. But it's not the hardness of the heart of the offended person. That is so often misapplied. It gets applied to the person that's been offended. Keep your heart soft. Now, his heart, or the heart of the one who broke the marriage vows, that was the person that didn't have the soft heart. They now have to make that, you now have to make that decision. So I want to absolve you from the guilt you're feeling that you have to reconcile. You can tell him, Jesus said that I could divorce and remarry, and I'm free from this relationship. And if you want to restore it, you certainly are free to. You've been through that splintering pain of the divorce already. Divorce covers one's garments in violence. There's no way out of it. You were brought into that, and you've been through it. You don't need to reconcile the relationship unless you prayerfully consider to do so. In fact, I would say really be directed in prayer to restore that relationship. Any thoughts, Pat?
No, I think that covers it. Other than, you know, whenever I counsel with people, you know, I remind them that God is a God of restoration. Mm-hmm. And if at all possible, I think we need to seek that. But I also understand violating the marriage vows is, to me, very, 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 very serious and to be taken very seriously.
Yeah. So. Yep. Okay. Well, there's a lot of other aspects to marriage and divorce or remarriage that we could get into. Here. Let me look at, so no one's got any questions. You guys haven't sent any questions yet? You got any yet?
I have one.
You don't know if you want to do it?
Yeah, I'm not sure if I want to do this. Very lengthy and it's,
okay.
Yeah, it's
all right. Loaded. Send your questions in, folks. I kept a small amount because we've been getting so many. You have questions about marriage and divorce and you have questions about counseling issues and whether or not you should attend a gay family member's wedding. Some questions like that, right? Let's see. Was that the one we just did?
Let me see.
The guy that poured second marriage? Yeah.
No,
okay.
This is a different one. Similar.
Okay, yeah.
But definitely different.
Okay. Yeah, we'll put that here. All right. On Reach Radio, which is our radio station streaming online now, which will someday be a real radio station over the airs. we're in a bit of a holding pattern now, but it will happen. On Reach Radio, I recently heard Pastor Pat say that the angels had no gender. How does that fit with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6? Would this mean that angels are male? Pastor Pat?
Robert asked this because him and I totally disagree on this subject, which is good, right? Because I've heard Robert Furrow say, if we agree on everything, one of us isn't thinking.
And Pastor Pat Lazovich is thinking.
So anyway.
We know that.
Anyway, I think we both agree on the fact that angels would not have gender. Maybe we don't. But Matthew 22 seems to refer to that, where he says angels are neither married nor are they given in marriage, which to me implies that.
Yes, so, it certainly says they are not married.
Right.
Right.
They're not
going to get married. Yes.
They're neither married nor given.
That's
marriage,
what it says.
Which,
yes.
Okay. So. So I'm taking that to imply they have no gender. Going to the Genesis passage on the sons of God, I don't believe that's speaking of angels, for a few reasons. Number one is, in the book of Genesis, Moses talks about angels 42 times. All 42 times he uses the word angel, except maybe that one place where most people go to, which is just doing a simple word study would show me why all of a sudden in one verse would he use a different name if he's talking about angels. Again, that's where I go with that. So I don't think that's talking about angels. I know then if you go to Job, it says Satan along with the sons of God presented himself, which in Job is talking about good angels, not fallen angels. In Genesis 6 would be fallen angels, which sons of God is never used as fallen angels. So that's my argument. I don't think they're, let's see, what wouldn't this mean that angels are male? I don't think that's what it means, because angels are spirit, and spirits, I don't think, have a gender. So
okay,
well, that's my answer.
Let me just ask you a couple more questions.
I know.
You knew this was coming. It says that in the only place it says sons of God and gives a description is in Job.
Correct.
And there it says that Lucifer was named among them. So he's a fallen angel.
No, it says Lucifer presented himself with them.
Am I wrong? Does it not say named among them?
I don't think it says named among them. I think it says presented himself among them.
People are looking it up now. I can see them going. They're looking up. Okay, what about,
look it up real quick.
What about in the New Testament? Before you look it up, what about in the New Testament where it says about the angels? I think is it Jude? Where angels did not keep their proper dominion?
No, your favorite one, 2 Peter.
Okay, 2 Peter. Where it says that they didn't keep their proper place during the days of Noah. So if it's not
correct.
Them, if it's not if the sons of God marrying the daughters of men are not angels, then what's the rebellion during the days of angels? And why are there angels locked away who didn't keep their proper dominion? So what's the proper dominion they didn't keep? And why is during the days of Noah?
I don't know.
Here's the thing with the whole Nephilim passage, which is really the Nephilim. The result of the sons of God and the daughters of men intermarrying is mighty men or Nephilim who were on the earth. There have been some very bizarre things in history, in biblical history, that the Bible has told us about. Bizarrety doesn't make something not true, not necessarily true. I don't think in this account we have enough information to be able to determine exactly what's being said there. I think there's more going on there than we even know or understand. That's what I think. If it's the sons of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain, then where do the Nephilim come from?
Whoa.
Okay, where did the Nephilim
come
from?
The word Nephilim does not necessarily mean some kind of weird offspring, because the Nephilim are still around in numbers.
Yes, but they're Nephilim. They're mighty men. They're
mighty men, but they're not freaks.
Okay.
Okay.
I have been corrected one more time.
Robert and I have done this on the airplane.
We've done this. We've had this conversation on many occasions. So it could have said the sons of the offspring of Seth and the offspring of Cain.
Absolutely.
If that's what it meant. It could have said it. Could there be a third option? Could there be a fourth option? Could we not have enough information?
There's like five options.
There's like five options.
I did a paper on this in Bible college, got the worst grade I ever got.
I know why.
In Bible college. And yet got the greatest compliment I ever got.
So
the teacher wrote
great. You are so good looking.
The teacher wrote great insight and told me about how good the word study was, and then gave me a D. So
other good pastor friend of mine is Scott Richards, who agrees with Pat. So they both gang up on me on this particular situation. I don't think we have enough information, and I don't think the sons of God, the offspring of Seth and the offspring of Cain answer enough questions to that.
Right. Okay. Troy? I lean with Robert on this one.
Woo!
I do.
Yes!
Having done my own study in the matter. And the word angel that, you know, Pat's referring to in Old Testament too, they're written in the original language more in the masculine. It's more of a masculine word that's used for them. So the issue of gender, yeah.
Yeah. To get when back to says, the question yeah. that, we're,
which,
that we had.
Which is gender.
So masculine is used of God.
True.
God's a spirit.
True. So now, but no the information I think we're lacking is...
Well, God, did, Jesus became
these,
a man.
Did these so. Demons, you know, possess men and have offspring?
They could.
Right, and it says in that
I
Matthew.
Saw Rosemary's Baby.
Rosemary's
right,
baby.
Right.
But when it says that you know the angels in heaven are they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but will be like the angels. In other words, you know, in the context of that, I do believe he's referring to we're not going to be in an exclusive marital relationship in heaven. That's for earth, And so they're in their proper abode. God gave them boundaries. And some of those angels defied the boundaries, because it says in the Genesis 6 passage that the sons of men saw the daughters of men were, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took them as wives. So anyways.
Yeah, and that's another aspect too, is what he's bringing up, is that it was possessed men, and that the demons somehow possessing the men changed the genetics and it produced the Nephilim. These are areas, again, that we don't know, and it could be the angels that didn't keep their proper abode.
Which it says in Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but are left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains of darkness for judgment of the great day. And it does talk about the bloodline of Noah being pure, and that this would, you know, ultimately, if this practice would have continued, that bloodline would be completely destroyed by the inbreeding, and we have the Messiah coming through.
Correct.
The bloodline of Noah. Anyways, here you go.
All right.
I don't think it would make any sense for God to give, you know, angels genitals, but that's directly to the question, trying to make sure we answer the question
right.
And all the things
yeah,
we're talking
answering
about.
The question, I don't think it makes any sense. I don't
yes.
think they're male.
Yes. Okay. Even though they look like dudes.
That was a long way.
Even though Michael's got a dude's name and Gabriel
does,
is a dude's name.
It does say here that they presented themselves, the sons of God came and presented themselves to the Lord, and Satan also came among them.
Among them.
I like right. the way that you put it.
Among them.
So I was right and wrong?
They were angels. Yeah, we were both right and wrong.
Ah, okay. All right. All right, good. We have a question.
Yeah, so we have a question from a gal. I'm going to leave her name silent here.
Okay.
And she writes, so for a little bit, I stepped away from the church because of my sexuality. How do I come back to the Lord and give up that thing that the Lord wants me to do?
So okay. Yeah. Okay. Since we're not sure whether we're talking about homosexuality or...
Yeah, she didn't get specific, but okay. It's something along those
it
lines.
It certainly seems like it, right? Okay. So, Pat, you want to start with this one?
What was the
so
end
the
of
question
it?
Is that okay. She stepped away from the church for a while because of her sexuality, and that if she comes back to the church, she has to give that up. So
no, and she's asking how does she do that, correct?
Yeah, how does she? It could be homosexuality. It could be promiscuity. It could be it could be promiscuity. It could be sexuality.
I mean, I believe the way to do that is by coming back. As you come back to the Lord, I think you need to come completely back and allow Him to be that guide in your life and to lead you and to guide you. Get into fellowship, get into the Word, get into prayer. And God will give you then, I believe, the empowering to overcome those desires and set you free from that, because that's what He says. The Word will set you free. So I would recommend that you do that, that you don't be afraid of the church or afraid that the church is going to judge you, but you come and allow the church to embrace you and encourage you and lead you in that relationship with the Lord that you need in order to give up that lifestyle.
Yeah, you know, and I think also we often think, well, I'm going to come back to God and I'm going to do what's right. And in essence, we do that, but you do what's right because there's a radical transformation in us. We come to Him and He changes us. He changes our desires. He's sanctifying us. He's doing a work inside of us. And so He would bring that righteousness about. I walked away from the Lord for a year. When I walked away from the Lord for a year, I got involved with a couple of different girls. When I came back to the Lord, one of the first things that I had to do was seek forgiveness for those things and begin to seek God again. So this very thing had to happen in my life when I was 19 years old, coming back and now getting my sexuality back in the right place where God wanted it to be, taking your thoughts captive. You know, when you have a thought that isn't right, asking God to forgive those things. And that's a struggle every person has to do. We all have to bring it in and control our thoughts. Right?
Since we don't know if it was a question relating to homosexuality or just promiscuity, both of them in Scripture are given to us to sin. So repentance is necessary no matter what side of that coin you find yourself on. I think there's a lot of fear with people. They think, well, okay, if I'm in the homosexual side, that I can't talk about that because that's worse. Well, in God's eyes, it's sin. Okay, we love you. We care about you here. What we want to see is that you turn to the Lord. We want to give you the promises of God, such as 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to Christ. We allow that to take place in our life. We recognize that, you know, the very fact that you're here and you want this, I think God's working in your heart. I believe the Holy Spirit's bringing conviction. He said he would come to the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's here. He's working. He's trying to draw you. He wants to give you something better. See, I think oftentimes we get enticed by our own desires to go after something of the world, only to be left empty and thirsting for more when the Lord's saying, it's me that you're really needing to come to. So when you come and you surrender, you give those desires over to the Lord, that he does change them, as Pastor Robert was sharing. It's just a glorious, glorious thing.
We could, there could be another scenario as well, and that is that this gal could be in a relationship with a guy. Coming back to the Lord means that relationship's going to have to change because she knows the Lord's going to convict her sexually. So we just don't know enough about the question. But that's the same as well. When you come to Christ and when Christ calls you, there are things you give up. We lay it down. We are Romans chapter 11, 1 and 2. We are living sacrifices.
12,
1 and 2. We are living sacrifices. We're called to lay things down. And the way that the world is sexually promiscuous is a way that we are to change.
And
by the power of God.
And Jesus also declared, if anyone of you desires to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me daily. So there is a sacrifice that's involved.
Yeah.
But let me tell you, you're not giving up. What you'd be giving up for what you're gaining isn't even close.
Right.
It isn't even close.
Yep.
Well, okay. And I think it's important too, just that when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And he will set you free if you pursue that relationship with him.
So. Yeah, we're talking about the transforming power of God, that he is transforming, he transforms us, works in us. Another one?
Yeah, this is anonymous, and it's directed towards Pat. What does the Bible say about suicide? Can a believer that committed suicide be saved and enter heaven?
You know, it's every time I do a Q&A, that question comes up. And it's a hard question. Number one, if you're here tonight and you're contemplating suicide, you really need to talk to somebody. That's the thing that always, you know, hits my heart when this question comes up. If somebody's sitting here contemplating suicide, you know, you need to talk to a pastor, you need to talk to somebody, you need to get some counsel, because what you're about to do or thinking about doing is a horrible, horrible, horrible thing to do to your family. You know, and I'll come back to that in a moment. So I just want to warn that. I don't want to answer this and give you permission to go commit suicide. If a person commits suicide, it's not an automatic way to hell. A believer committing suicide, I believe, will go to heaven. Now people say, but isn't it a sin to take a life? Yeah, that's what the word says. But he doesn't say it's an unpardonable sin. It is a sin. And how many of us right now, if this building collapsed right now on top of us and we all died, how many in here would die with unconfessed sin in their life? Let's raise our hands. Yeah. So, you know, that's the thing we have to keep in mind. So, you know, to put that guilt trip, to me, that's putting a guilt trip on the family that's already suffering from having to endure somebody committing suicide. So, no, I do not believe they go to hell. I believe they go to heaven. But if you're contemplating suicide, the one thing you need to realize is you are about to devastate your family. The pain, the hurt, the violation into their lives will go on the rest of their lives. And that's something you need to know. I've been able twice to talk to people and explain that to them and talk them out of suicide. And I was so blessed to be able to do that. So you got to understand that part. So that part is you know, a whole different thing. So anyway, I hope that helped.
Pat, that's an excellent, excellent answer. It truly is. You know, this particular question is really near and dear to my heart. In October of 1993, my family experienced suicide. My brother shot himself. So I've had to walk in those shoes. And to kind of reiterate what Pat had said about what happens to the family, the consequences, I'm still living those out today. My brother had two children, and we still deal with them, and now there's grandchildren. So there's a lot to consider. It's true. Which one of us doesn't have unconfessed sin? those kind of things could happen. So we had a lot of questions. We had 237 questions come in so far, more yet to come. And there was, you know, quite a few that had to deal with this topic of suicide. And so, you know, I know a lot of people are interested in the answer as to, do I go to heaven, do I go to hell? I think Pat answered that quite clearly. I just want to reiterate and add one more thing. It's not having the thought of it that's the problem. It's the carrying out of the act, okay? I think life on earth is tough. And at some point, some of us think, man, I want out of here. You know, I will recall just even Robert and the loss of his wife, Lisa. He confessed, hey, there was a point he just said, Lord, I'm done, take me. I want to read you something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, when you consider Paul, you think, well, here's the guy who used so greatly of God, and he's despairing of life? Well, yeah, it happens. We all kind of go through those things, but we must take those thoughts captive, think it through. And we have to, you know, living our lives isn't about us. It's about living for Christ. It's also about living for others. So as a believer, you know, your life is not your own. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you've been bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are his. And I'm going to quote Robert on something that he has said years ago, and it just stuck right in my heart. He said, if you're really seriously considering suicide, then give your life to Jesus wholeheartedly. If you're willing to waste your life, give it to him and let him see what he's going to do with it. And of course, if you're here, that question tonight, I know we're going to head over to the West Campus. I'd love to talk to you. Come up and talk to me. We'll talk more about the matter.
Yeah, that's great.
You know what? And one more. Just think about, you know, the important thing is this should be the safe place. So if you're in that and you're hurting that bad, you should be able to tell somebody here and then get and know that you're safe. Know that they're not going to judge you. They're not going to condemn you. They're going to love on you and encourage you. So,
yeah, and I think my quote was, death is the answer.
Death to self.
Death to Christ. Death to self and living for Christ. So if you're considering, you know, I wish I could go back and talk to some of the people that we know that have attended our church that have committed suicide. And there's been a few of them. And I wish I could sit down, especially with the young men, and say, don't give up. Don't give up. See what God can do. He can get you past this. See what God can take of a mess, whatever mess you're in, and see what God can do. And if you're contemplating it, I don't know how old you are. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know where you're despairing. But God's called you to live for other people, and don't give up. See what God can do through you. Keep going. Put one foot in front of another. Step forward. Trust God that he can take and make something truly wonderful out of your life, because that's what our God does. That doesn't necessarily mean that there's not going to be pain and difficult and struggles. Doesn't mean God's going to take all that all away. But look at what God can do even in the midst of all of that. Don't give up. All right?
I think we're done with that.
Okay, great. Got another one?
Okay, this is anonymous, and this is...
Three anonymouses. Three.
Yeah, this is a session on biblical counseling, so this is a tough one.
Okay.
Do I forgive someone who has molested me when I was 6, especially if it was my own brother who was 9 at the time? Do I continue to treat him as my brother since... it was a mistake he made when he was younger, or do I not, especially if he doesn't say he doesn't remember doing it? So this person's having a struggle here.
Okay. I'll start with that, and we'll go from there. First of all, forgiveness is absolutely necessary. You have to let them go. Remember the guy that went and owed a great debt, and somebody had owed him a minor debt, and he wouldn't let him go? What would he have had to have done to forgive him? Let him go. It doesn't mean when you forgive your brother for molesting you, it doesn't mean you're saying it's okay that you molested me. It doesn't mean that it somehow whitewashes it or makes it, you know, something that is more palatable. It's an awful, horrible thing for a brother to molest a sister, for a father to molest a daughter. It's an awful thing. So saying, I am going to let them go. I'm not going to hold them responsible anymore. And that's what you're saying when you're forgiving. You're letting them go. You're saying, I'm not going to hold hate. I'm not going to hold bitterness. I'm going to repent from bitterness and anger when I feel it, because it might come back around again with those feelings. The question of reconciliation is something entirely different. Years ago, I was listening to Dr. Laura. She should be on KNST. She might still be. But I was listening to Dr. Laura. She's not... And the She said that she had heard a pastor who had said, you need to forgive your father for molesting you. And then she went off on how she highly disagreed with that. She goes, what are you going to do? Invite him over to Thanksgiving? The answer to that is absolutely not. You don't invite a dad who molested you over to Thanksgiving. Not unless God's done something, some absolutely incredible restoration, which is probably very, very rare and may be done. But you don't put yourself back in a situation that is dangerous. If an ex-husband has violated you and you divorce him because he has violated you, you don't have to be restored. You have to forgive him, but you don't have to be restored. The answer for you, and you're going to have to decide this, you probably need to sit down a little bit more with a counselor or a pastor and talk to them about details. If you bring him over into the family, is there a possibility that he's still molesting? If he's in denial completely about it, is a possibility that you would expose some of the kids of your family to the possibility of being molested? I would say the guideline would be in a situation like that to keep everybody in a safe situation, that you would be wise. Forgiving someone doesn't mean you make yourself vulnerable again. You forgive them, you let it go, but you set up guidelines because you know what happened. Even though he might deny it, you know what happened, and you need to set up safe guidelines for people around them, especially if he hasn't dealt with it. If he's in denial about it, if he hasn't dealt with it, if he molested once, there's a good chance he molested again. That's just the way this works. And so that's forgiveness, absolutely. Restoration, not necessarily.
Once again, an excellent answer. I just wanted to read one portion of scripture out of Romans chapter 12. Starting verse 19, it says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, whether you restore or not, I defer to Robert's answer, and I think that's great. There's a time and separation, and that's no problem. But be free, you know? Let God be the one that brings forth the consequences, you know? And sometimes those consequences could be legal, you know? Listen, if this question came up in this group, I mean, a room this size, I'm sure there's other people that have gone through that awful experience of having been molested. But sometimes the authorities are involved. And we trust that in Romans 13, when those authorities do get involved, that says of the authorities that they're first of all appointed by God, and second of all, it says that the authority are God's minister to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So sometimes they're used to bring that in. And the goal is to what? Get people to see the error of their ways, get them to repent, get them to turn to Christ, and have their sins forgiven. Because they have to live with that as well. And we want to see them set free and snatched from, you know, the grip of the enemy.
Sometimes we withhold forgiveness because we think that that's going to make them pay. I'm bitter, I'm angry, I'm upset, and we think that's going to make them pay. The real truth of the matter is that doesn't make them pay. You're the only one who suffers. The bitterness is rooted inside of you, and you've got to get that bitterness out of there and let God be the one to take care of the situation. Let God take care of it. All right? Another one? Let's do another.
Yep, got another one.
Okay.
This is anonymous. Does the directive to be fruitful and multiply apply to Christians today? If so, how can a godly couple accept the painful reality of infertility? Mm-hmm. Is it biblical to pursue other avenues such as in vitro fertilization? And if the directive to be fruitful and multiply is not applicable today, what are some godly reasons for pursuing a family?
Okay, so Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve and tells them to be fruitful and multiply the earth. Then I believe again he says it to Noah.
Noah,
yeah. Be fruitful and multiply the earth. And out of this have come ministries like Vision Form and a few other ministries that have taken this to the extreme. That your goal, you're mostly going to put this on women, your goal, ladies, is to have children. Because God's given you a commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And you're going to find your value in having children. They'll take the New Testament passage which say women are saved through childbirth, and they'll bring it in. Vision Forum is about as far out there, and these other organizations are about as far out there as they can possibly be. Women find their value the same way men do, and that's in a relationship with Christ. You are valuable because God called you, loved you, and forgave you. And there are even some in the Bible who are called to be single, called to give up that of having children in order to do it for God. It has to be a call of singleness, but the idea that everyone is in this kind of go out and be fruitful and multiply, and they're going to want you guys to have 10 kids, they're against any kind of contraceptives at all. And if you'd use any kind of contraceptions, if you were to just, I don't want to be crass, but if you pulled out, and then that would be a sin as well. It's an extreme position that is out there. To answer it, I think that God blesses the family. God has chosen a family for a way for us to pass on our faith to our children. And I think the directive, be fruitful and multiply, we take that. I think that individual people have to kind of make up their own mind about where they're at with their family and what they're going to do. But I don't think that there's a directive for us to go out and have as many kids as we can possibly have. I don't believe that directive is from the scripture, in the scriptures.
And I don't think it's, you know, and I think it's hard, whoever wrote this asked about people who are unable to conceive. And so, I know that those, when they read that or hear that, then they're grieving and they're put on a guilt trip. Hey, I'm not doing this. And you know what? For whatever reason, those things happen. And it's not that you're a less than Christian. It's not that you're a weaker Christian. It's just part of your physical makeup that doesn't allow that to happen. And that's okay. And I don't see anything biblical pro or con about in vitro fertilization or any of those. I don't have a problem people doing that. We have several couples in our church I know that have gone through that, and they have some beautiful, great kids that they love, that they take care of. So, and most of them have at least twins, so that's kind of cool. So they get it all done at once. So that's a blessing.
Just one thing I'm gonna point out from Malachi chapter 2, and this really goes into one of the things that Robert just said. He says, talking about marriage again, but did he not make them one? And having a remnant of spirit, and why one? Why marriage? Why having children? He says he seeks godly offspring. It's true. So yes, there's a purpose to the family. Absolutely a purpose to the family. So
yeah,
passing on our faith is certainly core to that. Listen, God has allowed medical knowledge to increase upon this earth in an amazing way. You know, we're having hip replacements and knee replacements that are like common now, you know. And so for a family, a husband and wife, to decide that they want to use medical technology to build a family, again, I think biblically neutral on that, you're free in Christ, go for it.
And God for you all of these things. And by the way, Vision Forum doesn't exist anymore. The ministry fell apart when the leader had an affair with a gal he brought into his house. So I'm telling you, it's as far out there as it can possibly be. Anyway, pet peeve of mine. All right, another one?
Yeah.
Another one.
This one's from Kim, and it's directed towards Troy. When our friends and loved ones pass, do you lose all connection with them until we die and enter into heaven?
I believe so. You know, there's really no biblical direct. I mean, there's some strange anomalies that we find in Scripture, such as Saul seeking Samuel after he went and goes to a medium to conjure him up, and when Samuel is granted to appear, the medium flips out. She goes, ah! She wasn't expecting it. So she's a sham, for one. So, no, we don't have... sorry, I'm a little off track. Answer the question.
Pet peeve.
But no, we don't have that connection with them until we're, you know, reunited in the heavenly kingdom to come. That's our hope. That's our hope, that our loved ones are in Christ, in his grip, in heaven, where there is no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain. All that's gone. That's where we're all headed to. And quite frankly, if I had loved ones up in heaven looking down on the condition of earth, it would be traumatic. They would see us still going through trials, tribulations, and sufferings, which the Lord Jesus he told us we're going to have. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world.
Just on a note of encouragement, though, you do have that connection of memory, you know, that, you know, whenever I do a memorial service, we're going to remember that person. My mom died in 1980, and, you know, it's strange things that happened in my life to this day. You know, it's when my mom was alive, I never knew her birthday. Now, every time that time of year comes around, her birthday comes around, I think of my mom. So you don't lose them and they're completely gone. So I think that's important, but you don't have a connection with them in heaven.
There's a Psalms that says, and they looked upon him and their faces were radiant. I think that when someone dies, things change. They are no longer about this earth. They have their eyes upon Jesus. They've moved on to something that is different. And where they cared so much about things deeply here now, they have their mind and their heart there. This is a little close to home to me, because 4 years ago, I lost my wife to cancer. After you go through processes of grief. There's different stages of grief, and it's always different. But I had a dream shortly after she died of her standing in front of me and saying to me, look what you did to me. And that was, in part of grief, I think there's regret, there's remorse, there's self-blaming. Couldn't I have done something? Shouldn't I have been able to do something as a husband to be able to make your wife be able to survive through cancer? And then I didn't have a dream about her for, I don't know what, a couple of weeks. And I remember praying, Lord, can you just give me a good dream that the last dream that I have of her is not that dream? Because that was a nightmare. And not that very night, but a couple nights later, I had a dream that I was sitting next to her, and she was sitting next to me, and she was looking away, and her face was lit up. And I'm not saying that this is a real dream. I'm just saying this is the way the Lord ministered to me. Her face was lit up, and she was looking away. And she looked at me, and she said, in the way that she would do, you're silly. And look back, that I would think that I somehow had something to do with her getting cancer and dying was silly. You're silly. But then she looked away from me, and she was interested in the things that were, her dad died 3 months later, and I went to go do her dad's funeral, and I read that psalm, and they looked upon him, and their faces were radiant. And I remember saying, they're in the presence of God now, and their faces are radiant. I don't know, does the scripture, do you think it would preclude God maybe letting them know certain events or times, you know?
I don't know.
I'm just wondering.
I mean, we don't know.
Yeah. I don't know that the scriptures would preclude the idea that a bird is your grandmother, or your grandmother is there watching you, and like Troy said, that they're watching the things in life, or that, you got to get out of the shower and wonder if your grandma's there. Those are just kind of like weird things. But I do wonder, when Lisa was dying, the only thing that she wanted to do was hold her grandson. Evan was born on October 15th. She passed away on December 15th. And I've kind of been comforted a little bit in thinking that God would let her know what's going on with Evan. She cared about him so much. It was what she was, kind of became fixated on in the end of her life, or with her granddaughter, with Emma. So I don't know. I don't think that she's there watching over us or watching over them. But I do wonder if God at certain points doesn't allow her to know what's going on in their lives. And I don't know that the scriptures would preclude any of that.
Instagram.
Up to heaven. Yeah. Yeah.
You want to take another question?
What do we got?
Yeah, we got time.
7-8. Yep. Let's do one more.
Yeah.
Jim?
This is from Morgan. Family matters. We currently have 2 young children. And our oldest is 1.5 years, and she is at the age where she is testing the limits. My husband and I both agree in what the Bible says in Proverbs 13:24, but are having difficulty as to what is the best form of discipline for her age. What do you recommend?
I'll start off with that. Okay, so it's quite amazing how quickly we see the sin nature manifest itself in our children. It's there, right? And there comes a point when you as the parents can discern that they know the difference between the right and the wrong and obedience. And there does come a point when the biblical disciplines that we find a lot of in Proverbs about, physical chastisement and the like. So there is an introduction to some kind of a consequence. Obviously, taking things away, consequence that fits, whatever the issue might be. If they're throwing a fit over a toy, take the toy away. If it's an open rebellious act, like they throw a fit in the ground, ignore it. Pretend like, just walk over them, forget about them, There comes a point in time when it's a life safety issue. What Lisa and I had chosen to do is I'll take the little hand when they want to stick like what my boys did. They put a light socket, they put a plug about halfway in and dropped a penny in between the two poles. There was some physical chastisement because I'm concerned about them hurting themselves. They need to understand the concept of obedience, first time obedience, and the introduction of consequences that come with it. And so hand slapping is good. The older they get, you know, it goes down to some other different things of discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, I don't want to read it, but I would encourage you to read that. It does talk about discipline. And it does talk about it being a physical chastisement. And it says, no discipline is present for the moment, but grievous nevertheless produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So take courage and start introducing those little points of discipline.
Two things, and you know, I just want to add to that, and Troy, I think that was great, is one, never discipline in anger. You know, that's when we blow it. And uh-huh. Speaking as a father, I did it once. But, you know, you just don't want to do that because that's, you know, that's when you're going to do the wrong thing. And then secondly, I believe it's important to discipline, and especially one of my pet peeves is, Johnny, if you do that one more time, here's what's going to happen. Then he does it. Johnny, if you do that one more time, and I, you know, I watch that and I want to spank the parents at that point. But listen, I believe we represent, in a way, our authority to our children represents to them as we raise them God's authority to us. And if we violate that authority, whether it's through anger or whether it's through lack of discipline, we're teaching our children that's what God does. And I think it's so important that, hey, if you say, here's the consequences for that behavior, carry it out. Do the consequences. Whatever you lay down, you lay down the rules. But again, don't do it in anger. My dad grounded me for life, you know, and here I am. I'm out, you know. But you know, so don't do extreme things, but make them things that count. And then talk to your children about what you're doing and have conversations with them. And I think that's, you know, that's the key.
Just a couple more things. I got my own mic. Just a couple more things. I think that the rod of Proverbs is allegorical to some degree. Children, there's some cultural things that are going on here. The culture and discipline is not what it was when we were growing up.
Right.
You know, my dad reached across the back of the car and backhanded me. Today, that guy'd probably go to jail. My dad would probably go to jail in the way that my dad treated me. Back then, it was accepted. Probably the guy next to me in the car probably thought, kid deserved it. Do it again. It's probably what they thought. So we have a lot of culture changes between the time that this has been written and now. And the rod, as I said, is allegorical to some degree. Doesn't mean you have to take a rod and beat your child with a rod. It means you find the best way to discipline your children. And that has got to be per child. If I would have disciplined my youngest, he's probably here today. You around here, Chris? He's here somewhere. He's in the back room. Hey, Chris, I want to talk about you now. I'll give you $20 later. That's the deal I have with him. If I would have disciplined my older boy, if I had disciplined Chris the way I had to discipline my older son, I would have crushed Chris. Because Chris just had that very sensitive, repentant, all I had to do was get a little stern with him and he would repent. I would tell my oldest son to stop say frickin' and he would say frickin'. And I would want to absolutely strangle him. Because he never really did anything horribly bad. He didn't go out and do awful things, but he was incredibly rebellious, and he would push that button, and it got very, very difficult. Growing up in an abusive home with a dad that was abusive to both me and my sisters, I have a little bit different, I don't know if I have a little bit different take on it. I just think there's creative ways, and I'm not necessarily part of the spanking brigade. If you choose to discipline your kids, you want to do what's effective in disciplining them. If you choose to discipline your kids by spanking them, you want to make sure, you get yourself in trouble today. You want to make sure that you do not, you know, you don't discipline them in such a way that you're going to leave a mark. You don't discipline in such a way you're going to leave a bruise. That's going to be seen. It could be seen by our Sunday school. It could be seen by a school that you're in. And they could end up taking your child away from them. A very, very good friend of mine disciplined his daughter. His daughter went to school And she kind of knew the situation. She knew where it was at. And she turned him in, and it turned into an absolute nightmare. CPS got involved, and it turned into an absolute nightmare. We want to use wisdom. We want to discipline in love. It's always out of love that we discipline. I spanked each of my kids, rarely did spank them, but it was in the extreme. It's kind of like what Troy was saying. It was in the extreme. I was scared to death for the life of my child when I said, I need to handle this. One of them was threatening to run away. The other one just ran off down the street and disappeared for who knows how long. So you've got to make those choices for yourself. But I think that discipline is extremely important. You've got to discipline. You've got to know your child well. You've got to be even led by the Spirit on how you administer that discipline to your children. And I'm so thankful for Dr. James Dobson, who did that quote, you know, don't ever discipline your kids out of anger in the strong-willed child. Because I think that I probably would have disciplined like my dad. I think I probably would have been one who would physically discipline out of anger, because that's what my dad did. My dad was like, by golly, that's it. That's what my dad said before it all happened. By golly, that's it. And then we screamed, ah! So it was,
well, and
it
I
was
think
terrifying.
When, you know what? When we do that, then people have that, then our children grow up thinking that's what God's like. And finally,
right.
God will get fed up and come unglued on you. So, you know, that's what we're trying to do. I just want to clarify.
Yep.
Robert said, you know, make sure that you... he worded it in a way that it might be questionable. Robert's not telling you to spank your kids so the bruises don't show. I just wanted to clarify that because
okay,
kind of the way
you.
He said it, I thought,
thank
wow,
you.
That's kind of strange. So he's saying, yeah. Don't leave bruises.
Pat is Serbian, and he can tell you how to beat without leaving marks. He's got several different ways being Serbian. I did have to deal with issues with God. Of always thinking God was angry at me because my dad was so angry.
Because that's how you feel.
And I had to finally get to the place of understanding, Lord, will you forgive me? And God says, yes, you're forgiven. Amen. You're no longer in trouble. You can go get ice cream with me.
Right on. We're out of time.
We're out of time.
Just two quick points on this is, you know, when you make the wise choice in how you're going to discipline, oftentimes what happened with my wife and I is our sons would turn around immediately and they'd lift their hands up to us. And we grab them immediately, and we restore immediately. And then we're done. I treat them as though it never happened. We're done. It's done. We're moving on, you know.
Yep.
That's one. Second thing is what we did was something called pre-activity warnings. Oftentimes we go out to dinner. We tell these guys we're going to the restaurant. There's people there. They're there for dinner. They want to enjoy quietness, so we're going to behave, this, that, and the other. And I would tell them, if you don't, then when you get home, this would be the consequence. And so they were warned ahead of time. And if they chose... to, you know, similar to what we see in God's word. We read a command. If you choose not to obey it, then there's potential consequence coming from you and God. Anyways, all that to be said, Robert,
okay.
Pray?
Good. I want to close this in prayer. Stand with me, would you? Father, we want to thank you again for your word that gives us so many different situations and tells us what we are to do. Lord, I pray for the marriages that are here. I pray that they would be enriched. I pray for those that have been divorced and remarried and may be feeling like there's an inadequacy in their marriage, to know that they can come to you now, find that fresh start with you, and have you work within their marriage now. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm out of time. I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on this coming up Sunday. We're going to be in John chapter 1 again. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist. I think it's going to be a great study. I look forward to seeing you there. God bless you.